You have your Bibles, will you open them with me, please, to this great, tremendous book, the book that very few people know anything about, and the book that's promised a blessing if you read it and study it, the book of Revelation. And remember, it's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. The opening sentence tells us what it is. It's the revelation of who? Jesus Christ, right. Let's begin with verse 1 and read through verse 8, and that will be especially verses 4 through 8, the section that's going to concern us tonight. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. Now, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Nothing could be plainer than that the Scriptures move steadily and majestically toward a well-defined, predetermined goal. You know, one of the tragedies of our time is that there are no goals. One of the most dismal things about the 5 years that I gave to philosophy was that we never got any place. In fact, we rode a merry-go-round. And we went round and round and round and round all the way from Thales of Miletus to the Huxley brothers. But we never got any place. There was no progression. No wonder that President Kennedy said to Billy Graham, How's it all going to come out? Because, you see, nobody knows. And that's the glory of divine revelation. There is a progression. We are going someplace. A well-defined goal is in view. And, in fact, this is seen in many scriptures, but nowhere more beautifully than in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where you remember the Word of God shows us the progression. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, in the Hebrew, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. And then it goes on, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon his throne, the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Do you see the progression? Unto us a child is born, and at last there is the Lord of hosts, the King of kings. Now here are two things that go to make up the end in all revelation, and particularly in this last book of the Bible. First, a kingdom that is final, from henceforth even forever. It is to be characterized by peace and judgment and justice, and it will know no end. It will be as eternal as God. This kingdom with these glorious qualities and rulership is to be perpetuated. Secondly, a person. The person is introduced before the kingdom. The kingdom exists only by virtue of the king, by and through and because of him, there is to be this kingdom. In other words, it is his kingdom, and there's no mistaking its identity. He is introduced, as we have seen, as the child born, his humanity, the son given, his deity. We recognize the portrait of the Redeemer of mankind, the Son of Man of the Old Testament, the Son of God of the New Testament, in the role of an absolute ruler, a ruler and a realm that are absolutely identical. One has no existence without the other. The qualities and the characteristics of the one are stamped upon the other. The goal, the end then, is a kingdom and a king, the one identical with the other. And in our study, we shall actually see that king inaugurating his kingdom by force. Our Lord said, "I am Alpha and Omega." As you know, those are the first word and the last word in the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. The goal of history, the end of history, the consummation of history is Jesus Christ. Our Lord claims to be, and surely He is, the beginning as well as the end. And to those of us who love Him, He's also everything in between. As the apostle expressed it to the Colossians, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." The startling events of this 20th century can only thrill the student of biblical prophecy. Indeed, frightening news headlines, even the predictions concerning the fantastic ecological deterioration that our world is experiencing, only strengthen the Christian who has a knowledge of the Word of God. If it were any different, we would not believe the Bible. Indeed, the Christian is not depressed by the threat of another war, by the probability of nuclear bombs. Neither is he cast down because of the widespread apostasy in the church, nor by the international spread of communism, nor by the collapse of morality. He is disturbed, he is upset, but he is not discouraged, because he knows that a divine intervention is on the way. To the one who has a knowledge of the Word of God, these situations are merely the clear signs of the Redeemer's return. In this respect, you can see that Revelation is a book for this hour, this very moment in which we're alive. And no book in the Word of God claims as much for itself as this book does in the very opening statement of the first chapter, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus Christ, not John, is the author of the Apocalypse. John is merely the writer. Dr. Barclay says this is not the revelation which tells about Jesus Christ, but the revelation which was given by Jesus Christ. 28 times John declares, "I heard." 12 times he is told, "Write." Once he began to write down what the seven thunders said, but the voice hindered him and said, "Write not." How carefully the Spirit of God supervised and superintended every word that John wrote. And as we shall see, on 38 occasions, the Lord unveiled great moving dramas which John describes with his own words, but he could never be called the author. He is merely the reporter, the meticulously accurate reporter. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, says there is not a single formal quotation from the Old Testament, though interestingly, there are nearly 400 allusions to the Old Testament. Since it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, it would be illogical for him to quote from mortal man to prove any divine assertion. H.B. Sweat, in his book, The Apocalypse of John, reminds us that to skillfully weave these hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament into such a short book as the book of Revelation is a clear indication of the supernatural knowledge of the author. And these allusions are from 25 different books of the Old Testament. No wonder there is a very special promise to those who read and obey it. We could translate verse 3 of chapter 1 as the Living New Testament does. If you read this prophecy aloud to the church, you will receive a special blessing from the Lord. Those who listen to it being read and do what it says will also be blessed. For the time is near when these things will come true. Now we come to the salutation. Look at your Bible, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. The writer, as we said, is John. The Apostle Paul is properly considered, for example, the author of the book of Romans. But he was not the one who wrote it. He tells us in Romans 6:22 that Tertius wrote it. He was the secretary who wrote what the Apostle Paul told him to write. Paul is considered the author, the originator of the concepts as given to him by the Holy Spirit. In the case of the Revelation, I remind you once again, Jesus himself is the author. John is merely the writer. And that's why John allows himself no titles. He calls himself simply John. He was the last living apostle. As the sole survivor of the eyewitnesses of our Lord's earthly ministry, he needs no designation, simply his name. And certainly there never was a salutation or a greeting comparable to that is written by John as the one who is writing for Jesus Christ. John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia. By Asia, he does not mean the great continent of Asia. He does not even mean the whole of Asia Minor, but only the western end of Asia Minor bordering on the Aegean and the Mediterranean Sea, which would be an area just about the size of Oregon. In this limited geographical area, the professing church was to be tested. There were, of course, far more than merely seven churches. The itinerary of Paul's missionary journey passes through our minds, and we find it a very simple matter to immediately recall many other cities where churches were established, some of them more famous than the ones mentioned here in the book of Revelation. For example, Colossae, Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Miletus, to name a few. We shall discover, and this is a good place to say it, that there is an important meaning attached to numbers in the Scripture. This, by the way, is a very, very fascinating study. A distinguished Russian scientist by the name of Ivan Panin actually came to believe in the integrity of the Scriptures on the basis of his study of the numerology of Scripture in the original Hebrew and Greek. And it's interesting that seven is always the number of completeness. Particularly, seven had to do with God's covenant dealings with Israel. You remember, they were, according to the law of Moses, as God gave it to rest on what day? The seventh day. No male child was to be circumcised until after 7 days. Indeed, in the worship program of the church, or I should say, of the tabernacle, there was no church in the Old Testament. In the program of the tabernacle, the priest dipped his finger in the blood and sprinkled it 7 times before the veil of the sanctuary. Jericho was encompassed by Joshua, you remember how many times? 7 times. Elisha told Naaman to dip in the Jordan how many times? 7 times. Nebuchadnezzar was insane for 7 years. It's interesting that there are 7 Beatitudes in the New Testament, 7 petitions in the Lord's Prayer, 7 parables in Matthew 13. There are 7 loaves with which the multitudes were fed. Jesus spoke 7 times from the cross. In the book of Revelation, the number of 7 occurs so frequently that it cannot but be noticed. And so our Lord chooses out of all the churches 7, which are representative of the condition of the church through the centuries. These 7 churches indicate what is representative. And indeed, we know that all churches differ. There are churches with ministers who have departed from the faith. There are churches with ministers who compromise the faith. There are others where there are those who have an insatiable love for the Word of God and a faithfulness to duty. There are churches with a very deep and meaningful interest in foreign missions. There are others who are wholly occupied with social activism. There are churches where there is evidence of great carnality, where gossip and division have done irreparable harm to the cause of Christ. There are churches that are noted for the power that they have with God in prayer, for the outreach that they have to the world that's around them, for their consistent witness through their members. There are churches that are famous for their choirs, for their architecture, for their liturgy. There are churches that are famous for the depth and the results that are achieved because of the ministry of the Word of God. Churches are different. Paul wrote to the Romans and said that about the Roman church, their fame was known throughout the world. So the 7 churches named in the book of Revelation are therefore, in one way, representative of all the churches in the world. There is no condition of faithfulness or unfaithfulness, no condition of belief or apostasy, which is not exemplified in the brief compass of the 7 messages to the churches of Asia. In other words, every church in the world corresponds to one of these 7 churches. It's intriguing and fascinating that the apostle of love is the one who writes the Apocalypse, which is a book of judgment. But here in the opening of the book, there is the benediction that we would expect from the pen of John. And we come to the invocation. And he writes, "Grace to you and peace from the one who is, and who was, and who shall come." Now, John uses a familiar greeting frequently found in the Apostle Paul's letters. These two words, grace and peace, capture all of the richness of the Christian faith. In view of all that follows in the book of Revelation, this is particularly notable. In other words, before the seals of judgment are broken, before the trumpets are blown, before the vials of God's wrath are poured out, God comforts the hearts of those who are in Christ. And he says to those who are in Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, grace is the expression of God's attitude toward the believer, coupled with all of his loving gifts. We're saved by grace. We don't deserve it. It's unmerited favor. It's bestowed upon us because of the way we're loved. We are covered by His grace. And because of that, we have peace. When the Greeks met each other, instead of saying hi or instead of saying hello, they always used the word charis, which means grace. May you be favored. When the Hebrews met each other, even today, if you travel in Israel, when Hebrews meet each other, Israelis meet each other, what's the greeting? Shalom. And it means peace. These gifts of blessing are ours. and they cannot be disturbed by all the terrible judgments that are about to be announced. Grace is our standing as believers because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in His grace, safe in His grace, secure in His grace. And because of that, we experience peace. Peace. Wonderful peace. Peace represents the experience that is ours when we rely upon the great finished work of redemption wrought in our behalf by the matchless Son of God. When we can truthfully say that our lives are hid with Christ in God, then we can also immediately say that we have peace. Now, believers, listen carefully, are not appointed unto wrath, any kind, any degree of wrath. Israel and the nations are going to experience wrath. But we who are in Christ, listen carefully, are already glorified. Maybe you didn't know that before. But if you didn't think so, you take a look at Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And there you'll read, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, He also justified." That means put in a right relationship with God. And that's our standing in Jesus Christ. And then listen. "And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Well, you say, now what does that mean? That means that our glorification is so certain in Christ that we're going to be exactly like He is, that the Word of God speaks of it as being already accomplished. That's how certain it is. The eternal God, then, is the source of this grace and this peace. He is the one, John says, which is, which was, and which is to come. And this immediately reminds us of God's revelation of His name. And the name for God in the Old Testament is the word what? One name, the most important name, the one that's used the most, not necessarily the most important, but the one that's used the most is what? Jehovah. Let me tell you what that means. That is the name that means I am. The great I am. And the name Jehovah is made up of parts of three words. We're familiar with the modern custom that takes the initials of a firm or the syllables from the names of the different men and combines the letters and the syllables and makes a patent name for a product. Well, this will give us a glimmer of light with respect to the meaning of the name Jehovah, the name most frequently used for God in the Old Testament. The three tenses of the verb to be are I was, I am, I shall be. A part of each of these three words in Hebrew is put together to form the name Jehovah. In other words, it's God's memorial name to generations yet unborn. The part of the word, the part of the verb which says, which is, implies independent, unchangeable, eternal existence. Which was intimates God's relationship to all that is past. Which is to come shows His connection with all that is in the future. What an adequate name for God. It encompasses all that is past, all that is present, and all that will ever be. That's what Jehovah means in Hebrew. God's relation then to the universe in its vastness and greatness is also the same as it is in its minuteness. For God includes it all in His omniscience, His omnipresence, and indeed as the God who is revealed to us concerning the revelation of the future. So this name is in perfect harmony with the book it opens, which will unfold for us the action of God, the activity of God, as He puts out His hand in government upon Israel, upon the world, and upon organized Christendom, which is apostate and which is not part of the true church. So, joining the Father in this salutation, if you look at your Bible, are the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now, the Holy Spirit is not here regarded in the unity of His being, as, for example, He's presented to us in Ephesians 4:4. There is one Spirit. But rather, we have here the expression of the plenitude of His power and diversity in the identical way in which the Holy Spirit is seen in the Old Testament. Here's something very important. In Revelation 4:5, we read of the seven lamps of fire that are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, if we want to know what is the meaning of the plenitude of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we turn to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Here we find that upon our Lord's return as King upon the throne of David, where He one day will be, the Spirit rests upon Him in His governmental offices in exactly a sevenfold way. If you look at your Bibles, you can see. First, as to His deity. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord. Secondly, of wisdom. Third, of understanding. Fourth, of counsel. Five, of might. Six, of knowledge. Seven, the fear of the Lord, or the beginning of that fear. In Zechariah 3:9, and also in 4:6 and in verse 10, we again read of the governmental operation of the Spirit of God, which is, of course, the way the Holy Spirit functioned in Old Testament times. As Zechariah 4:6 tells us, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." The Spirit is one, and yet He works in these manifold activities as described in Isaiah 11:1 and 2, not as the Comforter, the Paraclete, and the Teacher, the Didache, as He is in the church age. For the church will soon be enthroned in heaven. The Spirit will leave with the church, and the Holy Spirit, after the church is gone, will no longer function in the world like He has during this church age. He will assume the same kind of a function that He had in Old Testament times. Because when the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit now is where? Indwelling the believer. When the church is gone, the Holy Spirit goes with him. And the Holy Spirit returns to do His work as He did it in Old Testament times. He immediately takes on a new character after the translation of the church. And by the way, this is one more proof that the church, the true body of Christ, is removed from the earth before the tribulation judgments. Here again we have the number seven, which is the number of completeness, the plenitude of the Holy Spirit in His function. And then we have the completion of this benediction in the threefold title of verse 5. Look at it. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth." Thus we have God in the greatness of His being, the Spirit in the plenitude of His power, and Jesus Christ in His holy humanity, now glorified, uniting and blessing the saints who are about to have unfolded to them the prophetic counsels of God with respect to what is coming on this earth. And our Lord Jesus Christ is presented in His threefold office as prophet and priest and king. He was the prophet like unto Moses, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the strange priest who had no beginning and no end, the king like unto David. Moses, you remember, is a type of Christ as the prophet. Melchizedek is a type of Christ as the priest. And David is always the type of Christ as the final reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the faithful prophet, the priest, who offers himself in sacrifice, and the king over all the earth, is seen in Jesus Christ. He's called the faithful witness. Where could a more reliable witness be found to substantiate what's in the book? Jesus Christ is the trustworthy witness to the facts of the book because the facts are about Him. He testifies of Himself. He is the first begotten from the dead. As the faithful witness, He fulfilled the role of the prophet. You remember in John 18:37, our Lord said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." In contrast to those two who had been previously restored to life, you must remember that Lazarus and the others that Jesus restored to life all died again. Theirs was not a resurrection unto life eternal in the sense that they would receive their immortal bodies. Theirs was only a resurrection to die again. But our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, never to die again. He is the first one to receive a resurrection body, which is immortal. And as Christ is the first fruits, so we are to follow in our resurrection. Because He lives, the promise is we shall live again with such a Lord, giving such a promise. Certainly death should lose its fear. So He is the great, tremendous prophet, the witness to the truth of God. Secondly, in obedience to the Father's will, He who is our great high priest offered Himself, not a sacrifice, but Himself as the sacrifice for our sins. But as you know, the value of an offering to God depends on whether or not He receives it. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and God received Abel's sacrifice. And we're told in Hebrews 11:4, He obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of His gifts. But the priest who is greater than Abel, who offered up Himself, receives the witness from God that his sacrifice is acceptable. Being raised from the dead, He becomes our great high priest forever and forever. The resurrection is the proof that He is our great high priest. Thirdly, we await His role as the prince of the kings of the earth. This is future. This is to be achieved after His victory over the false prophet and the Antichrist, fulfilling at last the scripture we read, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and for example, Psalm 72:11 and Zechariah 14:9, which says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and His name one." As the ruler of the kings of the earth, He is the one who humbled Himself to death, even the death of the cross. As the apostle writes to the Philippians, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we see He witnessed among men. He was crucified, raised from the dead, and became the great intercessor, the mediator between God and man, the great high priest. Thirdly, He is one day to be exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But now, He begins His great work of judgment. But isn't it interesting that no sooner is Christ presented in His dignity and majesty than John becomes the voice of the church that overflows in a great doxology of praise. This is so beautiful. Have you ever heard antiphonal singing where you have a choir, for example, as we do, and then another choir that would be in the back of the church in the balcony, and one choir sings antiphonally to the other choir? Well, now you see suddenly in John's vision, the church answers this wonderful revelation concerning Jesus Christ. And this is really an antiphonal passage. As in the cathedral choirs, one answers the other. John speaks the response of the church, and he says, "Unto him that loved us and loosed us," or washed us. And the reason we say loosed us or washed us is because there's one little Greek letter that makes the difference between loosed and washed. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Oh, how glorious he is, the one who loves us. We can understand how he could have pitied us. We can understand how he could have had compassion on us. But remarkable fact, he loves us. And what is interesting is that he loved us before he ever washed us. That is, he loved us in our unloveliness. Christ died for the what? Ungodly. He loved us while we were unclean and foul. He loved us when we were unwashed. He does not wash us first, sanctify and purify us first, then loves us. The Word of God tells us he loves us while we were what? Dead in trespasses and sin. Oh, in the day of John, the dehumanization of the individual, the personal, was appalling. The people were nothing. Only kings counted. The state counted. Caesar counted. But the oppressed millions of the Roman Empire were just so many pieces of chattel, deprived of citizenship, pawns of the government. They counted for nothing. In that regard, John's day was not so different from our own. What is man? What is the individual? What is the soul in the millions and millions trodden underfoot, for example, in communist China, for example, in India, or the Soviet Union? In our modern day, what is man? What is one man in the multitudes? Indeed, on these vast assembly lines, what is a man who is there putting a bolt on here and putting a screwdriver in there? What is that man? Merely a bubble on a stream, merely a piece of protoplasm. With the population explosion, we're being told that the individual counts less and less, that man in some countries is no more important when he dies than the falling of an autumn leaf or than an insect that's killed. The psalmist had this feeling. You remember how he said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" The psalmist felt himself to be such a little pygmy, puny, insignificant piece of human frailty that God wouldn't even know he was alive. What's man? When you think of the immensity of the universe in which we find ourselves, what is man? He's like a grain of sand on the beach. Ah, but he loves us. He loves us. The cosmic God who fills the infinitude loves us. In fact, I'll tell you something thrilling. He knows your name. I might forget it. He knows your name. You say, "Prove it." Certainly. Delighted to do it. John 10:3. "He calleth his own sheep," what? "By what? Name." Did you ever stop to think about it, that nobody was ever introduced to Jesus? I just love that in the New Testament. He just walked up to people and said, "Grace, Peter, how are you?" The man said, "Man, he knows my name." "Shalom, Andrew." Andrew said, "No. He knows me." Oh, isn't that beautiful? However many there are in this world of 3.5 billion, and I'm told that some 720 billion have lived and died. You don't feel very important when you hear that, do you? How vast the creation that surrounds us. How complicated the ramification of life. He knows you and he loves you. And there's someone there tonight that says, "Well, I never knew that before." That's right. And like The hound of God, he has been on your track, tracking you down because he just won't let you go. And you thought you came to this service tonight because it was kind of an accident, or maybe your girlfriend invited you or something. But that isn't it at all. He's after you. Like Carl Henry said, when he started to pursue me, Carl Henry said, I couldn't get away. And he said, finally, he just nailed me. He knows your name. Oh, man, I think about it, I get the chills. He knows your name. He knows your name. We are won by the attraction of his eternal love, though we've been captive in the chains of sin. To know that he loves us is to soar above despair and depression, the most common factor in emotional disturbance. Our gratitude for his love expressed in praise and song has a therapeutic value. You know, I did something dramatic this week. I've kind of clung to some of my psychological information that I received as a psychological student or a student of psychology. But this week I threw it all overboard. And now I realize that the only way that you can ever counsel people is on the basis of their emptiness, their futility, their sin, and the adequacy of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. That's the answer. Now, the word that John uses is in the present tense. I like that. He's always loved us. There never was a time when he didn't love us. One time I was preaching a message like this on the radio, and a prostitute heard the message. And she said that all of a sudden her heart was awakened and she reached out and found Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. He's always loved us. And when the sun is gone and the stars are but cinders like ashes on the earth, he still loves us. And I want to tell you something else. After you reject him and refuse him, it's his love and his grace that lets you go out into eternity without him because you didn't want him. And so he doesn't force himself on you, but he never stops loving you. Never. Having loved his own, he loved them how long? To the very end. Who can comprehend such love? No wonder the Apostle Paul begins to soar into the ecstasies of inspiration, and he writes, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Say, what can get you out of his love? Nothing. Nothing. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and he says, and they shall what? Never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, for the Father which gave them me is greater than all. Once he loves us, he never lets us go. And then it says what? He loosed or washed us from our sins in his own blood. Oh, this is the aorist tense, which indicates once for all. The guilt and the stain and the chains have been dissolved by his blood. We're free. Ours were the sins. His was the blood. And if we measure the magnitude of our rebellion against God, we find it in the weight which he placed on the scales to outbalance it and bring us back. And that was the blood of Jesus Christ. An Air Force captain who spent 22 years as a chaplain in the service was stationed throughout the conflict of World War II in one of the field hospitals on the front lines. He said the physicians had a little secret sign by which they'd often tell the chaplain how long a boy was going to live. And he said if they put up three fingers, that meant he would live about 3 minutes, five minutes, ten minutes, twice 10, 20 minutes. And he said every time he got that signal from the physician, he'd kneel down by the boy and he'd ask him, son, do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior? Have you been forgiven for your sins? Have you trusted this wonderful Christ? And he said, I'd talk to the boy and I'd say, do you realize that you're a sinner and you very much need a Savior? And then he said, I would say, and son, will you trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? And then he said, I'd pray And I'd ask the boy to ask God to forgive his sins as he accepted Jesus as the only Savior. And then he said if he didn't know how to pray, I'd help him to pray. And then someone said to the chaplain, well, what if it was a Jewish boy? And he said, that's easy. I just would say to the Jewish boy, son, will you trust your great Messiah who died on the cross for your sin and take him as your Lord and Savior? Will you trust him? And he said, in all those years, I never had one single boy refuse me. Every boy I talked to about his sins, and every boy I pointed to the living Christ, and every boy I encouraged to pray and trust his soul to Jesus Christ, every boy responded. Then he said, I can't tell you the number of times that I've seen the light of glory on the face of a boy, a young lad who was leaving us to be with Jesus Christ. Oh, let me reiterate it again. The great cleansing act, the one great act of faith, is not a process, not a linear, continuous action. It's one great, mighty fact. He washed us. Mr. Clark asked tonight, what about the sins that we commit after we're saved? Believe me, they're all paid for. The penalty is paid, past, present, and future. Some terrible things happen to you as a Christian when you sin. You lose fellowship with God. You're no longer a useful vessel. If you keep it up, God will cut you down and take you home early because you embarrass Him. But you never lose your relationship with Him. Your sins were forgiven when Jesus Christ cried on the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished! And you accept that redemption once for all. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You know, physicians know that about 2/3 of our physical and emotional symptoms stem from the carnal emotions of jealousy and envy and self-centeredness and resentment and anger and guilt. And to be freed from our sins, these disease superating, producing emotions suddenly brings us into a life that is rich with vitality. Not only does He love us, not only does He wash us from our sins, but He's done something glorious with us. He has assigned us places of service and dignity and honor. He has made us, the Word of God says, kings and priests. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood. You know, every time I have a chance to talk to a priest, I always tell him I'm one too. And that intrigues them no end. And then I go on to say every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. And I don't say it very often, but when the chance comes, I always say, you know, there's only one mediator between God and man. And that's the high priest, the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are priests and kings now because He loved us and because He washed us. And then you find the ascription of praise that comes to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then comes the great announcement. John says, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. The first time He came to deal with the problem of sin, and He dealt with that problem through the sacrifice of Himself. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He came to be man's Savior. He came to suffer and to die. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. But when He comes the second time, He comes in judgment. The statement of John, by the way, is not the hope of the church, but merely the testimony of the church. Our hope is, and bless God, it's a dependable hope, that we're going to be snatched away before the judgments ever begin, before these awful events that we're going to be reading about, which are already in the offing, occur. Our testimony is that these things are going to happen. At the first coming, our Lord dealt with sin. At the second coming, He deals with those who reject His provision, who refuse His Son. And so you see, beloved, we have to either live in verses 5 and 6 or we have to live in the expectation of the judgment that is predicted in verse 7. And we read, "They also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." And then the voice of God breaks in, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty." The double affirmation upon this prophecy, the seal of absolute certainty. You remember what our Lord said to Caiaphas and the whole council? He said to them, "Hereafter, yes, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And God says amen to this declaration. Judgment is always terrible. Christ is coming to fulfill every word that we find spoken in the book of Revelation. But wait, but wait, but wait. It's still the age of grace. The church has not been translated yet. Judgment is certain for a Christ-rejecting world. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In his marvelous patience, God still proffers his grace and his peace and his love and his forgiveness to those who will flee into his open, loving arms. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Will you come? Will you come? Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou wilt bless the message of thy word to our hearts, and how we pray that the impression that the Spirit of God has made will never be lost. And oh, how we pray that those of us who know thee and love thee will love thee more, serve thee more faithfully. And oh, how we pray that there will be an aurora about our lives. There will be a certain radiance about our very demeanor that will cause men to know that we found the one whom to know aright is to experience life abundant with resources. The one who washed us, loosed us from our sins, and the one who has made us priests and kings unto God. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.